So on Sunday evening, since we, I guess, into this COVID pandemic, some while back, probably been over a year now, we started having Bible class. We started having Bible class. And that's what this is. It's a Bible class. And we, the elders, we probably did a poor job early on as to really distinguishing and clarifying that, you know, we've come back for a Bible class. And we've had a lot of good feedback on the Bible class. We've had a lot of good interaction in the Bible class. And for the time being, we have continued to do that. We have chosen not to go back to an evening worship service. And we don't have a plan at this point as to how long that might go on, whether we will change. Like I said, we've gotten a lot of good feedback. A lot because of the interaction that we have had in the Bible class that people have enjoyed it. So this is a Bible class is what this is. Once a month we do the Q&A, and tonight we're doing Q&A. And we've got six questions. I'm going to take the first questions. It's going to tie into what I just said. And then next up, let me check my notes. I don't want to get that order wrong here. Next up, Royce will take a question. The questions are going to be, I believe, on the screen. Third, Don will take a question, and fourth, and you have to pardon me, but you're up here with your dad, Mikey. I know you like to go by Mike, but Mike will take the fourth question, Brian the fifth, and then Mike will be up here and take the final question, question number six. So my question, and again, ties into what I was saying, why don't we have communion on Sunday nights? Well, the obvious reason that we don't have communion on Sunday nights is because this is a Bible class, and communion is an act of worship. And so that is the reason. I mean, simple, simple. That is why we do not do it. This is a Bible class. Now, with that said, I'm going to touch on this very briefly, and that is we know that communion is commanded. We know that it is an act of worship, and we know that it is only authorized on Sunday. We have Wednesday nights, we have a Devo. That is a short worship, and we do three of the five acts of worship on Sunday night that are authorized that we can do that. An eldership has the right to say, well, we're going to have a worship service. You know, we have gospel meetings. We worship, say, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, and we'll do three of those acts of worship. We'll sing, we'll pray, we'll have a study. But giving and the Lord's Supper are only authorized on Sunday. With that said, the question might be asked, well, if this was an evening worship service, is it a requirement that we have the Lord's Supper? And I will tell you that the eldership here is in agreement that that's really not a requirement. We see it a lot. It's more of a tradition, but we're only really commanded to do it. And as long as we do it once, and as long as we have offered that and done it on Sunday morning, you really met that obligation. And again, if anybody wants to talk about that further, any one of the elders would be happy to discuss that with you. And right now, I know one of the things you might be thinking is, well, when might we go to it back? We really don't know that. We've gotten positive feedback for the most part, not 100%, but for the most part, we've gotten positive feedback having a Bible class format for our congregation on Sunday evenings. So I hope that answers your question, but if anybody wants to go further on that, ask any one of the elders. We're happy to discuss that with you. Royce.
Question that I'll be dealing with this evening and try to be fairly succinct. Don't think I'll be quite as quick as Brother Dennis was on his. But the question is, what proof do we have for angels having free moral agency? Free moral agency also, you've probably heard it referred to as free will, choice. First of all, let's make it clear that you will not find an explicit statement anywhere in the Bible that says angels have free moral agency. At least I have not found it. Let's put it that way. But let's start off very quickly by just noting that everything that God created is good. Just like going to Genesis chapter 1 very quickly. After each day, literal 24-hour day of creation, it says God saw that it was good. Well, the same thing is true with everything else that he created. God did not create evil. God did not create that which is wicked. So we can take from that, and then let's move over very quickly in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. And then here in just a moment, we'll go over to the book of Jude and deal with some other stuff on that real quickly and tie some things together there. But you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and let's notice something very quickly. Give you a second, just a second to get there. He says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, that in itself tells us that they had free will, free moral agency to choose to do God's will or not to do God's will. We know what sin is from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, don't we? It's a transgression of God's law. They had God's law presented to them, whatever those laws involved within the realm of heaven. They could choose to do those things or choose not to do those things. It's very much like we have today. In fact, even when you stop and think about it, James chapter 4 and verse 17, we often refer to as the sins of omission. But in reality, when you think about that, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We're still choosing to do something or not to do something. So really, the sins of omission are still, in a sense, a sin of commission. You're choosing not to do something. So free will was part of their decision-making process. They had that decision-making process. So it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, that literally is Tartarus, and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, this isn't the only place that we can look at that and understand something there, but I did want to bring in Jude verse 6 very quickly here. Notice here in Jude 6, if you want to turn over in your Bibles there, Jude 6, it says the angels who did not keep their proper domain, now listen carefully, but left their abode. Again, we're looking at terminology, and when you really start looking into these words here, the ideas here, literally did not keep comes from the idea of a proper domain, a proper place, the place of origin. But then it talks about they left their abode. It's a habitation or dwelling place. They chose to leave heaven. Now, that's not a contradiction, by the way, where it talks about God casting them out. They chose in their sinning process, they chose to violate God's law. They chose to leave heaven. Now, it was God who cast them out, but it was their decision-making process. So when you look at these two passages and you put them together, they left their own abode, and he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we see here, while there is not an explicit statement made, there's nothing that specifically says, well, angels had the choice and they had free moral agency or free will, and therefore they did what they wanted to do. It's clear from these two passages, coupled up with the idea that what sin is transgression of God's law, and God's law being something that could be violated by them, that they did have free moral agency.
You'll turn with me, Psalm 32, verses 1-2. The question is, how did the Lord in the Old Testament forgive transgression, cover sin, or not impute iniquity? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So how did the Lord forgive transgression in the Old Testament time? The short answer is, the grace of God through the faith of man. You have to go and do a lot of reading in the Bible, but you will see that in the Old Testament times, you were required to perform a certain amount of sacrifice for your sins. However, This is a hard concept to understand. That did not, the act of a sacrifice, the sacrifice itself, did not actually get you forgiveness. That came later. This was, you can think of it as maybe a hall pass. It's like when you go and you're speeding and the policeman stops you. He gives you a warning and says, you will need to go and take driver's education. If you do that, then you won't have to pay the fine. It doesn't do with the fact that you were speeding. And it will still show up, believe it or not, on your insurance record if you get caught speeding again. So think of it that way. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, did Abraham sin? Several times. Number one, he lied. He lied about his wife being his sister. Even though God told him to be patient and wait, he didn't. He had a child with Hagar. So yeah, but God found Abraham righteous. Why? Because Abraham had faith, and he demonstrated it every day. Take a look at David, a man after God's own heart. Did David sin? Big time. He committed adultery. He committed murder. If you look at 2 Samuel 11, David and Uriah, he coveted Uriah's wife, and he committed adultery with her, and he conspired to have Bathsheba or Uriah killed so he could have Bathsheba. Yet, 2 Samuel 12:13, David accepted his responsibility, and he was immediately remorseful. He admitted his sin, and God forgave him. It did not take away the sin. David prayed. He prayed so hard that people thought he was going to die because he wouldn't eat or drink, and they thought he was going to die. But he prayed. But he still paid the sacrifice. But God found David righteousness. Why? Because of David's faith. Psalm 51:16-17, it talks of God does not desire sacrifice, but a contrite heart. Psalm 51:16-17. So forgiveness is not explicit in the Old Testament, but it is implied through the sacrifice of the burnt offering, sacrifice of blood. For instance, Hebrews 11:4. Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice, which was acceptable to God, although Cain's was not. What was the difference? How was it offered? Abel's faith. Job chapter 1 verse 5. Job offered sacrifices for his children. In Genesis 50 verse 17, in Habakkuk 1:13, forgiveness is required in disputes between men, but pardon is indispensable if you wish to stand before God. You have got to be pardoned by God to stand before him. Leviticus 4:31, it talks about atonement of the burnt offerings, is a sweet savor unto God and forgiveness from God. So it's not the actual sacrifice, it's the act of faith implicit in it. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So all this time in the Old Testament, when they were offering burnt offerings, it didn't take away sin. What did take away sin? Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 12. And this I will read. previously saying, sacrificing and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Excuse me. By that which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, talking to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What it's saying is that Christ's sacrifice, freely offered on the cross for our sins, for the forgiveness of sin for all men, for all time, and one time only. That is how, in the Old Testament, even though Christ had not come yet, even though Christ had not sacrificed himself yet, that's how the Lord forgave transgression to cover sin and not impute iniquity. What happened before, you can think of it as a temporary placeholder. The sacrifice, the forgiveness, was through Christ's sacrifice.
My question is, in light of the last question, when does God impute righteousness apart from works? Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, starting verse number 5. The Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So what does Paul mean when he says that righteousness is imputed without works? So we're going to look at some definitions, and we're also going to look at the context. Romans 4, I'll read verse 6 through 8. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so righteousness is imputed, or imputed means God declares someone righteous, when one's sins are taken away. So in order for someone to be righteous, they must have no sin. And this word works in Ephesians 4:6 is the Greek word ergon, which is an act or a deed or something done. But the meaning of ergon is a general term and is always described or determined by the context. And so looking at the context, the middle through Romans 1 through about the middle of Romans chapter 3 shows that both Jew and Gentiles are under sin. So Romans 3 and verse number 19 explicitly says Romans 3:19.
Is that right?
I'll find that. Anyways, both Jew and Gentiles are all under sin. So that means that all... Say again? My fault. You're right. That all men, both Jew and Gentile, had a problem. They had sin, which they themselves could not take away. But Romans chapter 3 and verse number 1 through 2 shows that the Jews, they had an advantage, being that they were given the oracles of God, and that being the law, which the Gentiles did not have. Romans 2, chapter 14 shows that. The Jews had a law that the Gentiles did not have. And so throughout the context, you see the phrase, the law. And that was the law, of course, the Gentiles did not have, and that being the law of Moses. And so Romans chapter 7 and verse number 12 shows us that the law was good and it was holy and it was just, but the thing that the law could not do was take away sin. As Brother Don pointed out, I'm not going to re-go over it, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the law being a shadow of things to come, but what it could not do, it could not purge the conscience of sins. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14 shows us that the blood of Jesus could cleanse the conscience. And so that all shows that there is, in fact, justification outside of the law of Moses. So that's explicitly stated in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. That says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so if you look at Paul's conclusion, he says his conclusion in verse number 28, Romans 3:28, says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds or ergon of the law." And so if you bring that down to chapter 4, with Paul's conclusion being that there is justification, there is imputation of righteousness without the works or the deeds of the law, Abraham is brought up in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse number 1. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And so Abraham was declared righteous by faith in God when he obeyed. James chapter 2 and verse number 23 further points that out in the context of faith without works being dead, or is dead, being alone. And then it's this the same scripture in Romans 4 verse 3 is also stated in James chapter 2. But that's saying in the sense of works being works in general of obedience, works of obedience. This context is works of the law. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 23, after going, after explaining how Abraham was given or imputed righteous without the law, Romans 4 verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So it shows that it was the same for us. And we, of course, James 2, we understand that faith without works is dead, being alone. So it's not just mental belief that we are justified, but it's the works or the obedience of Jesus. And so when is, if I'm understanding the question correctly, is whenever Jesus died, that created a system where we are under today, in which we have a law. Romans 6 teaches us that just because we're under grace doesn't mean that we have a license to sin. Turn over to Hebrews 10 really quick. Hebrews 10, verse number 16. We're under a system today that has a law, but we have the ability to have complete forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10, starting in verse number 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So as Don had pointed out, that in the Old Testament, they did not have complete forgiveness of sins. But thanks be to God, today, under the new covenant, we do have complete forgiveness of sins.
These are some really good questions that should require intense Bible study, getting to the core of our salvation. It's a series of questions here that someone, I'm sure, put in the box that have a sequence of thought. So whoever put these questions in the box, I don't know. I assume you might have been one person on, as far as the questions from Don. Yes, from Don, Mike, and now myself. And so maybe I'll add to here what's been asked. So this particular question here on the screen, according to Romans 1:17, the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, that's important to understand this question from that standpoint. The gospel is the righteousness of God. I'm breaking down that sentence. And it's revealed or made known. That word revealed is important to this question. From faith to faith. I want you to think about the questions that were just asked. Did Abraham have faith? And the answer is yes, he had faith. And so what did he have faith in? He had faith in the righteousness of God. How did he know? God told him. God revealed. That word revealed. Did Abel have faith before the entirety of the Bible was revealed? Did Abel, Cain and Abel? Well, Hebrews 11 says Abel had faith because he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And he did so by faith. So the righteousness of God has to be revealed. Okay? And the gospel there in Romans 1:16, if you look at the context of this question, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to also the Greek or the Gentile, the nations. Now, the question really has to do with the wrath of God, if I understand the question correctly. So the next verse in Romans 1, verse 18 says, how has the wrath of God been revealed? There's the word revealed again. And that's in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as stated in verse 18. The questioner, if I have it clear again, says not why is the wrath of God revealed, but how is the wrath of God revealed? Whoever the questioner is was definitely thinking about this book, the book of Romans. And I appreciated it because when I saw the question, I said, I want that question because it was making me think. And so I ran quickly in my mind to answers like, how has God revealed himself from heaven or manifested himself from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? That which is not right versus that which is right. That which is right versus that which is wrong is what God has given us. God tells us what is right. Does that make sense very practically? He's told us from the beginning what is right. And he's also said, if you do this, it's going to be wrong. Like, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit, knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the... Anyway, get that point? That's wrong. That's not right. Okay? So what is unrighteous then is anything that God says to do and you don't do it by implication, or that which God says don't do and you do it anyway. Unrighteousness, I thought in my mind, was such things like, from this passage, Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down fire, hell, and brimstone from the heavens, and he judged those cities, those geographical locations. There weren't just two cities, there's multiple, kind of, it was a metropolitan type area. And that's certainly a judgment of God, a wrath, an anger. I thought about the sin of Korah in the book of Numbers, where God swallowed them up because of their rebellion against God. And that entire element of the tribe there was just swallowed up in the ground, like some kind of an earthquake happened or something. And those are elements of how God has indeed expressed anger. The flood of Noah, washing and wiping the world clean from the sin of mankind that was rampant in Genesis chapter 6. Repented God that he didn't even made man. Certainly those are examples of how God has revealed his wrath against man's unrighteousness. Would you disagree with that? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about revelation. He's talking about the word of God, the law, things that Mikey was just talking about. Look at Romans chapter 1, and this is why this is a very challenging, good question, but very, I think, great study. There are three times here after verse 18. Again, remember, how did God, in this context, the wrath of God, how is it revealed against the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Three times in this passage, this context. Look at verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Three times here, Paul tells us how God has revealed by revelation his wrath. And I'm going to show you this. Verse 24, God also gave them up, or God delivered them, or God gave over. The word there is used three times in this context. This is having to do with God's giving up something, his wrath. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Again, God delivered, gave over. Thirdly, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This is all again wrath revealed against mankind, human beings that did not retain God's law or revelation, like Abraham retained it, others didn't. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that's important to understand, the wrath of God. A reprobate mind is a mind void of any godly judgment. A reprobate mind is a mind, and we're talking about humans, we're not talking about animals, mankind, that has a mind that is void of godly judgment. That's what that's talking about. Because what happens here is when mankind, in three passages, turn their back on God, the questioner asks, how did God reveal from heaven his wrath? He shows us in his revelation what the world looks like right here. He shows us what the world looks like even right now in our day and age when mankind turns his back on his revelation. And he allows them. He gives them over. The same word is used in regard to Judas betraying Christ, giving him over. And God allowed that to happen in that context. He allowed Judas to betray him. Here, God allows mankind to walk away. And so in that sense, God betrays them. He turns his back on them. One person said this, and I thought it was an excellent way to say it. He said, as they that know God desert God, he deserts them. Now let me ask you then what hell's going to look like or feel like emotionally. I believe we'll have emotion in heaven if we can enjoy heaven. Is that not some type of emotion? If there's no tears in heaven, no, again, emotional distraught feelings in heaven, a spiritual eternal location where, again, there's no sense of separation any longer, heaven must be a wonderful place, right? But the wrath of God has been revealed. God's told us what hell's going to be like. What is hell going to be like? Desertion. God turning his back on you and me and saying, that's it. You had all the chances in the world and you turned your back on me. After all that I have given you, the wrath of God, the anger of God, it is not God's pleasure. Listen to it. 2 Peter 3. It is not God's pleasure or will that any man perish. That angers God, that men perish. That is not God's good will. That is not God's good pleasure. He does not desire that anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And all men need to understand that we must repent. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23. Right in your context. So this is a deep question. It's a lovely question, and I wish I could preach a sermon on it, but Dennis won't let me. Two passages, and I'll stop. Think about these two passages in the Old Testament. Proverbs 29, verse 18. This passage comes to play in regard to the revelation idea of how important revelation is. How, again, we are so impotent, we are weak, we are miserable without the revelation of God. That's the word of God, the gospel. And Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, now I like this translation, it's an interesting translation. You're probably used to hearing where there is no vision, the people perish. That's the King James Version. That word vision, though, is the word for revelation. It's not talking about like human vision. My wisdom, that passage is talking about God's wisdom or God's revelation. And so this context or this translation says, without revelation, people run wild. The word perish there can literally be translated to be made naked, to be made naked. So what's the Proverbs writer saying there? Without revelation, people run naked. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1. They departed God and they ran wild. The world runs wild even today when they forsake God. Where there is no revelation, the people run wild, this translation says. Now then, Amos chapter 8, and I'll stop here, I promise. Amos chapter 8. this is a passage that you should remember in regard to the value of God's revelation. And then Amos, where are you, Amos? There you are, Amos. Okay, Amos chapter 8. Look at verse 11. And this is the prophet Amos talking to the northern kingdom of the Israelite people that had, they're fixing to go into captivity. Their days are done. And watch what he says here in Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Gina asked me a valuable question on the way here. We're talking about this. She said, what would it be like if we didn't have the Bible? It'd be like Amos 8 verse 12. We'd be wandering around like a bunch of shepherdless sheep. The predators preying upon us, devouring us. And think about the wrath of God as you may consider that illustration in sheep country. What do sheep do in this country when predators are not controlled? The coyotes, the bobcats ravage upon those poor little sheep in this country. That's a fact. That's the wrath of God. And God's told us that in his word. He said, my anger is that you don't perish, but that you will perish very viciously by the predators, by Satan himself, who is a roaring lion. That's in his revelation, 1 Peter 5. So don't depart from me. What they do in the book of Romans, Mikey? They departed from God, those Gentile people. And so he's using that as an illustration to point out God's revealed his wrath. This is what the world looks like when people turn their back on me. It becomes wrathful, vengeful. People are sick, sin sick. So don't continue in sin that grace may abound. Man, I could preach on that? Boy, I got to go. So sorry.
Find it interesting that Brian covered those things, because when you consider, is dancing sinful? Is it a sin to dance? A few things. Number one, when you break down sin, what is sin? Sin is transgression against God's law. All unrighteousness is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When we consider sin, he that knoweth to do good is and do it is not a sin. So you think about that, is dancing sinful? Well, what is dancing? When you consider that, and if you don't have the Webster American Dictionary 1828 as an app, I think this is something that you ought to download, because it goes back and it gives Bible verses as it relates to the definitions, and it's worthy of your consideration. Webster's Dictionary gives the definition leaping and stepping to the sound of the voice of an instrument, moving in measured steps, frisking about. Frisking about. There are different types of dancing. There's social dancing. There is ceremonial dancing, competitive dancing, erotic dancing, marital dancing, and sacred, according to Wikipedia. Now, that ought to tell you a lot, Wikipedia. Okay? But there are other forms of dancing or bodily movement that simulate dancing, but is not dancing. Okay, it just simulates dancing. Martial arts, gymnastic, cheerleading, figure skating, synchronized swimming. Now, those things simulate, didn't say that was dancing. Simulates dancing, okay? However, these are not in the same category, and so we want to keep that in mind. You see dancing in the Old Testament, of course, in the New Testament, from a Hebrew perspective and also a Greek perspective. In the Hebrew, when you think about dancing, comes from the Hebrew word hul, H-U-L. It's in the verb form. And you see this in Judges chapter 21, verse 21, when the Benjamites were looking for wives. They were going to be taking on wives. And the women that were dancing, they were to go and capture those women. Go back and look at that. But also, it's in the noun form, but this particular word, makola, in Exodus 15. Remember when the children of Israel came up out of Egyptian bondage,
in Exodus 14. And in Exodus 15, you have Miriam and the prophets. Miriam the prophetess was dancing with the ladies there. But this is a victory dance. Okay, so does not correlate with what we're dealing with even today. Jephthah's daughter, Judges 11:34, victory dance. They just defeated the Midianites, and the first one that came out of Jephthah's house was his daughter, and she came out dancing. Now, you can only imagine what that looked like. I'm pretty sure it's not what we see today. But also, David danced. It was a victory dance, according to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14 through 23. None of these are what we're dealing with today. Now, in the Greek, and I'll say this and then I'll say something. Two Greek words in the New Testament. One is only used one time in Luke 15:25, from the Greek word koros, circular dance, a band, an enclosure for dancing. You remember there was dancing and music taking place when the prodigal son came home. But also there's another word for dancing, and this is where we are today. The Greek word ausagia, which is licentious or filthy. The form of dancing, indecent bodily movements, unchaste or vulgar handling of male and female. Now, I'm going to say this. Unfortunately, I know by experience that this is not right. I've been there and I've done that. And when people try to promote and say it's okay to dance, especially in this context, they're 100% wrong. It does something to the mind. Another idea, indecent, pornographic, offensive in a sexual way. This is the definition, tasteless, disgusting. Does dancing, as seen in the world, align with the wisdom from God above? We need to ask these questions. Does dancing and actions associate with honoring and glorifying God? Should we assume the dancing of the world today, that what we see is authorized after biblical investigation? Again, when you think about this word, ausagia, dancing, it's condemned in Scripture, and notice what it's associated with. It's associated with a defiled heart, Mark 7:22, living dishonestly, Romans 13:13-14, work of the flesh, Galatians 5:19-21, and it's identified with the past life, according to Peter, of a Christian and not the present life of a Christian, 1 Peter 4:3. It's also opposing the grace of God. Now, let me tell you why we're talking about this. It's dancing sin because of what it leads to. It leads to being unfaithful to God. It leads to proms. It leads to bars, house parties, nightclubs, drinking and dancing parties, which is the Greek word for reveling in 1 Peter 4:3. Have you ever known of a wedding and you get to the reception and next thing you know, the drinking comes out and the dancing come out and they're gyrating and everything else, which leads to the lust of flesh, the lust of the eye, committing lust in the heart. And so here's the question. Is dancing sinful? Well, it depends. Because when you consider dancing in the confines of your home with your spouse, you know the Bible teaches us in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you have faith, have it to yourself. You know, we live in a time today where people are telling everything that they do behind closed doors and in the open. It's none of people's business what you and your spouse do in the confines of your home. But we talk too much today. And so when we consider, is dancing sinful? Well, between a husband and wife, no. Why? Because they share the bedroom together. And when you think about some of the dancing that takes place and the bodily movement, indecent bodily movements that take place, simulating the marital relationship. I don't want to say too much about that because y'all get the idea. And so take away the music, then what do you have? It wouldn't be proper for me and Stephen to be doing that. Thank you. That wouldn't be proper for no one to be doing that with someone else's spouse or with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Why? Because it's indecent, okay? It teaches immorality. The behavior is not in accordance to the will of God. And so you have to ask yourself, what about dance teams and cheerleading squads and things of that nature? Friends, we got to be very careful what we're doing. We have to ask ourselves, does this glorify God? Is God being glorified? What does it do to the mind? Keeping in mind that men are visual and women are emotional. So you got to keep your hands to yourself. I'll say this, it'll be my last comment. I'm reminded of a story, a true story, of a young lady that was telling someone about a young man wanting to dance, and there was nothing wrong with that, with dancing. Well, because she didn't want the young man to put his hands on her sides. And the reason why, she didn't believe that was appropriate. You know, she ought to be commended. It's not appropriate for a man or a boy to put his hands on the female's sides I'm trying to be nice with this. Y'all get where I'm going. That's not appropriate. But what do you think happens at these proms and dances and nightclubs? That's exactly what happens. And where does it lead? It leads to the problem that we have even today. All of the sexual problems we have today because people are putting themselves in sinful situations. And it starts when they're little. When we show them that it's okay for them to do certain things, so when they get older, they begin to act these things out.